First Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. These things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. I want to speak to you today, this morning, the first of at least two messages in this passage concerning the church family. The church family. We will mainly concern ourselves with the first two verses, but they also have the other 14 in view, although we will barely mention those today. Let me say a few things in way of introduction. We who are in Christ are indeed a family. We are brothers and sisters with a common father. We have been regenerated, or generated from the same persons. We look to one person as our Heavenly Father. We have been made so by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew's account, it's also true in the other Gospels, they came to our Lord and told him that his mother and his brethren were outside. And he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? He who does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, my sister. Which is a simple way of saying, this is my family. These are my relatives. These are my kinfolks. We have been born into this family, and because we have been born into this family, we have a genetic likeness. That is, in our spiritual birth and the spiritual life and the new creature, we're like our heavenly parent. We're like one another. We have that family likeness, family traits, family characteristics. We're all alike in that sense. Isn't that amazing? In that sense, we're all alike. We're one of that bunch. We're one of that particular family. You spot one of that family. You know what kind they are. I run into a fella over in Colfax recently, and he walked up and looked at me, and he said, "You're Merle, aren't you?" Yeah, I looked back at him and said, "Yeah, you're Brown, aren't you?" Well, there was enough family likenesses there that we could recognize. Of course, I knew who he was. I haven't seen him very often. Actually, he's a distant relative. But there's that family likeness because we have that common genetic origin. But there is also, we've not only been born into this family, but we've been adopted into it. You can only, that's impossible otherwise. But it's very appropriate and true in us, children who are born into the natural family. Whatever you get, that's what you got. You don't have any selection about it. It's, I mean, whatever comes, that's it. But in the adoption sense, we have been deliberately and particularly picked out and selected in sovereign love and election. And so we have that in common. The same God who loved and chose me, loved and chose you. Now, you might have thought he made a pretty poor choice in me, but if he had used poor judgment here, he used the same kind of judgment when he picked you. So we have this in common, that wonder of wonders, unspeakable joy. He chose me to be his son, to his child and his family. Now, although we as a church are indeed a spiritual family, and to us probably no probable about it, it means more to us than our natural family, we do still have a natural family and are part of a natural family. You cannot put that aside, and that's true in the context which we read this morning. There are responsibilities and considerations to our natural family that are in no ways abrogated, in fact intensified, by the fact that we are Christians. In some things, in fact probably in most things, the spiritual family must be in focus and takes preeminence, but in others, the natural family is the only consideration. And then the fourth thing is what is involved in our text this morning. We are to regard one another as brothers, as sisters, as mothers, as fathers, and as children, sons and daughters. As I did last Sunday, I'm going to take a little liberty in the text to make it more applicable. The immediate text is confined to the remarks to a young minister, young preacher, who will at times find it necessary that an older man has to be reproved. He has to be corrected. He has to be admonished. He has to be dealt with. I do not think, in this case, elder, as we have in the Old King James, means only a preacher, but it may, and certainly does, would include a preacher. And he's giving this young preacher some caution that when he has to deal with an older man, needs correction, that he will do it rightly. But we must understand, as we get on into the remarks that we have here, that although Timothy, being a young preacher, would not have had occasion to consider at that time early in his ministry others to those whom he would minister as sons and daughters. That's not mentioned here. As he gets older and his ministry has been going for some years, there are those also that we consider sons and daughters, fathers and mothers. You've heard me make this remark before. The totality of our ministry, and I'm not talking about just preachers, I'm talking about all of us. Those to whom we minister to are always our children. They are those coming after us. We receive everything that we have spiritually. We receive it from our mother and our father, from our parents. Fathers who pass down the faith to the children, and it's the children that pass down the faith to the other children. So that is in consideration of this family aspect here. Now, this is not the only place this idea is set forth, but he sets it forth in particular focus here today when he says, you exhort as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters with all purity. He's setting forth in this interaction of Christians among themselves, it is important that we consider ourselves a family. Now, I'd like to impress upon you the importance of this. We may not think about it much. In fact, I don't think we think about it enough. And it's very important that we do, for this reason. There is in this world, among God's creatures, and among men and women in particular, a natural alienation from one another. Sometimes you might ask this question to a person, do you like people? Not everyone says, yes, I like people. A lot of folks say, no, I don't like people. I'd rather deal with machinery. Another one said, no, I'd rather have cats and dogs and pets. I know what they got predictable. People don't ordinarily like people, but even when we like people or wish to like people, there is a natural alienation among us. You go out into a crowd, there's strangers there. Where do they come from? Who are they? Where did all these people come from? Well, they're people. They're strangers. They're from somewhere else. You don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what they have on their mind. And more important now, when people go around with their doors locked and their windows rolled up and leaving space in front of their car that they can get out of the way. If somebody tries to stop them or steal their car or something, and they lock their houses, and they cocoon and they hide themselves and shut themselves off from one another because of the sin is being rampant and this hostility and alienation and hatred and fear that you have everywhere. In other words, more and more, as the idea and the knowledge of God and what God has done is reconciliation, this hostility, this alienation, other people take on the aspect of enemies. And it's always been that way. How arrogant and stupid we are when we think in this matter over in the Baltic nations or people where you have the ethnic tribal hostilities where people have hated and murdered one another for hundreds of years, that you can gather a few political representatives around a table here in the United States and get them to sign a piece of paper and solve all the problems. You can solve anything. The Hatfields and McCoys are not a rare exception. That's common. That is a common thing. We talk about America and racial America and ethnic hatred in America as if this were a unique place. Well, it was here before we even got here. The Indian tribes were one another, killing one another. And you have it all over the world. This is a natural state that you have. I mean, men are alienated from God, they're alienated from one another. And so you have that natural hostility and fear, the anxieties. Not only that, but people are competitors. They're competitors for necessities, for jobs, for income, for pleasures. They're greedy. They're competitors for space, for territory. And they want a place that were marked out, this is mine, build a fence, put up a wall, bring in some dogs, set the alarms, this is mine, don't move in here. And when we get out to the street gangs, it's only an expanding of that. They want a territory and a turf, this is ours. So men are like that, they're competitors one for another, or for the things of this world. And because of that, not only are they competitors, they regard one another as natural prey. They devour one another, sometimes literally, and people still do that. They eat one another. We're not too far removed from that. We don't do that today. We don't especially savor human flesh. We aren't cannibals in that sense. Nevertheless, the man who has a business, he's out to get as many customers as he can and to get customers from the next fellow. If I'm going for a job and I'm my employer, I want to get as much from him as I can. He is my lawful prey. His employer is his prey. When boys go out and look for girls, girls are their prey. When girls are out looking for boys, for men, they're looking for somebody that they can use. They are their prey. Now, this is not a pretty picture I'm painting here, but I'm telling you, this is the world that we live in, where people are alienated from one another. They have nothing common that binds them together. It's just people everywhere. Not only that, but we have these differing views. Some folks have got some real peculiar ideas. Have you noticed that? I mean, they're really odd ducks. What they believe, their philosophies, There is always, in every society, wherever you might find, the liberal and the conservative. And, of course, this comes to a matter of right and wrong. This is something that you may not have thought of before, but in this world where everybody has their own view, and as the Bible says, every man's way is right in his own eyes, and every man is willing to justify himself. And we're not too far removed from Job's friends, whom Job said, surely wisdom didn't get here until you got here, and when you die, it'll be gone. You know everything. That everybody wants to be a teacher, an instructor. Everybody wants to correct everybody else. Others, to their point of view. And that is the curse. I do say, I repeat it again, the curse of news media, entertainers, and art and drama. The news media does not consider its responsibility to report the news. Entertainers do not consider it their responsibility to entertain people. Dramatic productions are not given just to display art. People paint pictures. And musical compositions and songs aren't just to make a pretty song, something be nice. No, no. All of them involve a point of view and a philosophy. They are preachers. Every one of them are. News meters are crusaders for right and justice and to straighten the world out. They're not reporting that. You need to understand that when you watch the news. You are not being informed on what's going on in the world. You are being informed on what the world ought to be, a la Peter Jennings or whatever it is, Tom Brokaw, whoever it is. Even schools, which are supposed to be places where you learn facts, are turned into teachers of philosophy to a political or a moral and ethical point of view. And considering now that this is Satan's realm, this is the thing that is accredited and accepted in the world, whose point of view do you think you're hearing? But we have all of this makes for the hostility and the alienation among people. Now, I'm not chasing a rabbit here. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me a little bit. Now, all this hostility and all this enmity and all these different views and all this competition is mitigated to some degree in a family. After all, we're not strangers. This is my brother. He was here when I was born. Well, this is my little brother. I changed his diapers for him. I know him. I know all about him. This is my sister. That's my daddy. He brings food in. And this is my mother. She's the one who washes my clothes and does other things. And she cares for me. And so all of that is mitigated somewhat. And brothers and sisters, we have common parents. We love the same mama and daddy. We have common bloodlines. We are the same cousins. Kinfolks. We have the same home and territory. I do not necessarily compete with them for a home. It's our home. This is our territory. This is our yard. This is us. And so we have that in common. And there is that natural affection that we have between natural brothers and sisters and our own children and our parents. But that doesn't stop all the fussing and the alienation. Families fight. They do. They really do. I used to think that my family was the only one that had problems until I started visiting, doing pastoral visits. And I could tell when I walked into one, everybody's tight-lipped, couldn't answer anything, looking at one another, glaring, wondering what I'm going to find out. But you have this in the natural family. There is a tendency, once again, of siblings, brothers and sisters, to fuss. And that gets into the church family. Does it not? Huh? And the reason for that is, of course, is that it has not been adequately dealt with by the gospel. It should have been. We have, in the natural family, even between brothers and sisters, a jealousy, a competition for the approval, for affection, for attention of the parents. Not only of the parents, but the affection and approval and attention of other siblings, of our brothers and sisters. We want those things. And in the natural family, there's always that pride. As C.S. Lewis says, the ark sin. We wish to excel above our fears. We want to be better, and we certainly don't want to be less. We want to be favorably compared with others. And so you have this sort of thing that causes family fusses and family fights. And the church should never sink to that level of family wrangling, exacerbating all of that, which is just simply the basis from which we work and which we live. In the church family, in the church community, there's always this necessity of mutual reproof, of admonition. The Bible repeatedly goes over this ground, exhorting one another. The Word of God is profitable for reproof, teaching, admonishing, commanding, exhorting with all patience. Learning in the church or in the Christian community is basically a teaching, a learning, a correcting society. Now, why are we gathered here today? What is our purpose for coming here? Certainly it is not to be entertained. I fear that is true in many, many church gatherings today, an entertainment thing. But I don't think, simply because there's nothing here entertaining, I don't think so, unless I'm that humorous. Then why are we gathered here? We are gathered here because we feel a need for our souls to be fed, to be uplifted, to be encouraged. But we also feel a need to be cleansed, some sort of catharsis. We also may feel a need, I trust we should never come without this need, that I might be instructed, corrected, reproved, rebuked, whatever it needs. Have we gotten to the place to where we think, I don't need that. I hope he gets some. You know, I know some folks that need some straightening out. I hope they get. I'm glad they're here today. I hope they hear this. No. The Christian community, and not only in our gathering together, but the fact that we spend time with one another, it is basically, once again, a teaching, learning, correcting society. Now, if that's going on, where is this correction coming from? Who's going to speak the word and say, brother, I think you're wrong about this. I need to talk to you about something. This isn't right. This is what you're doing. You're wrong about that. I think you would be helped if you would give some attention to this. You haven't paid, you're neglecting this. This is something that you've let slack, and it's going to cause you some trouble down the road somewhere. I don't think you ought to go the way you're going there. And so is that necessity of mutual reproof, exhortation, teaching, and learning. Sins. We commit sins. Sometimes we sin against a brother or a sister, in which case that brother or sister is told, if a brother sin against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins seven times a day, and he says, I repent, forgive him. And so it's a time where sins and personal sins need to be made known. I don't mean going around on a chip on your shoulder and say, every time you turn around, somebody's getting on your case. But there are also corporate sins. There are sins that has hurt the whole church. Public sins. And many times folks don't know it. They don't realize it. They're not conscious of it. Or no one has ever loved them enough to tell them and to face them with it and to care for them. And so they go on and on and on and on. It keeps on. And there's a continual interaction within the church family. Now, churches get in bad shape and they die and they decay and people get worse off spiritually because none of that is. We just come and face one another and smile and forget about everything. Now, a certain degree, in fact, much of our imperfections, of our sin, of our failure to be like Christ, born with. We're still going to put up with an awful lot of that. And the Bible says love shall cover a multitude of sins. That is, it accepts them and goes right on. But there are some in which we do need correction. I'm talking about the necessity of considering ourselves a family. I haven't left the subject. It's still what we're talking about. Now, the problems that you have in a natural family are to a great degree and ought to be completely nullified in the spiritual family. For instance, there's no need to compete for our Father's love. Isn't that wonderful? And He cannot love you any more than He loves me, and He cannot love me any more than He already loves me. That you cannot cause Him to love you any more or any less, and He loves us with a perfect love. Nor do we need to vie for His attention. If He watches over the sparrows and every hair from the head, how much more does He care for us? And as far as His approval is concerned, He's not pleased with me for what I do, for the good things that I do, the bad things that I don't do, but He's pleased with me for what Jesus Christ has done, His perfection I have, perfect approval in His sight. What a Heavenly Father. What a Redeemer. That we are perfectly secure, has been secured for all of us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also have the contrasting nature of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, which is also the contrast between the natural family and the spiritual family. That is, in the kingdom of God, we are admonished to be servants, not rulers. I washed the dishes last time. Let her do it. Let Miss High and Mighty do it. No, we are servants. We delight to take the low place and to serve one another. This is our privilege. What a joy. What a delight. You know who the most privileged people and the people who benefit more from the camp here than anybody who comes is us. Because we get to serve folks. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? We're not rulers. Nobody wants to be a ruler. Nobody's trying to climb above someone else. We are exhorted to be humble, to pursue humility, not pride. We have a need to be humbled. And a person comes and is rebuked and reproved and says, that was embarrassing. I want you to know that you humiliated me. That you made me lose face. Well, you might see that in the world. You might see that in the family. But you wouldn't see that in the spiritual family. No. In fact, in this very chapter, the apostle says, them that sin rebuke before all that others might fear. Well, don't you know that was embarrassing? You should have got, that shouldn't have been public. No. No, we don't have a face to say. We don't have a self-esteem to preserve. We rejoice when we are made an example and humbled and to be broken. God has not given us the spirit of fear and insecurity, but of power, security, and sound mind. Given us the spirit of love. And we have in the kingdom of God this matter of our greatest joy and our care, and our aim is to give, not get. To give of ourselves. And it isn't that we are worrying about whether we're getting enough credit or people are paying enough attention to us. We're being acknowledged for what we are and we're getting. No, no. It is the thing of concern to us. Are we being a blessing to someone else? Am I giving? Am I enriching someone else? And so you see, all of these problems that we have in family, natural family fusses and fights, ought to completely disappear in the spiritual family. Now, giving just a little bit attention, finally, to what he speaks of here, the occasion or the provocation of these two verses. Do not rebuke an older man. Older men and women. The old King James says, rebuke not an elder. And in many times the thought by elder means a bishop or a pastor only. Well, that is not what is in view here. elder many times, it is the same word as a bishop. But I think what is has in view here an older man, since Timothy, of course, is a young man. So it's not an elder or a bishop that's in consideration only, but certainly included therein. By this admonition, it is implicit that reproof and correction is needed even here. That is, older men and older women need to be reproved. They need to be corrected. Why? They're still men and women. They're wrong about some things. And they need it just as much as anyone else, sometimes even more. Too often, I fear far too often, in fact, probably, this is not the exception, but is the rule. This is avoided. We just don't do it. We let the older ladies, or the older women, or the older preachers go unreproved, unrebuked. And because of that, they suffer. The church suffers. Everyone around them suffers, simply because everyone is too kind and considerate and too loving to reprove the older person. Now, this hurts the church. And many times churches get into bad, bad shape for no other reason than that. The elder persons in error. And if they are Christians, are reprovable. They could be corrected. They could be helped. And nobody will do it. Well, the apostle very plainly puts it before Timothy here. The way this ought to be done. He doesn't even have to say, this ought to be done. It is manifest that it must be done. But he says, when it is done, it must not be done harshly. It must not be done judgmentally. Now, the young man or the young woman who does that, and we have young men and young women who are rash, who are arrogant, who are conceited, who don't have a lick of sense, feel like that everybody over 25 years of old don't have no sense at all, and they need to come and sit at their feet. But it's not to be done harshly. It has to be done with deference. We still owe our respect. We still owe our deference to the older person. But it needs to be done with deference and respect and gently with love. And entreaty, as one would with his own parents. Then he says, young men and young people, children, they have to be reproved and corrected too. Now we have a problem here. Once again, we're bringing back in the family situation. When I'm dealing with other people in the church. Now, it probably isn't so much so in this church because we're a small group. We know each other pretty well. But even, I'm sad to say that there are churches no larger than this and smaller than this that have this bad problem, that they do not regard one another as family. And therefore they have church fusses. It goes something like this. Hey, you know, such and such, this young man, or such and such, this young woman, you know what they're doing? Yeah, well, you might as well expect that. That's one of them Jones boys. Well, you know what that is. That's Pruitt's. Well, that's one of those Gatch kids, you know. What are we saying? Well, these are strangers. These are outsiders. These are folks that are not part of my turf, my home. They're not part of me. We're considering them the same way the world considers everybody else. And he said, no, that's not the case. This is my brother. This is my family. They're not strangers. They're not outsiders. They are of us. These are our own brothers of our home. This is our community. These are people who are on our side. These are not the liberals. These are not the McCoys. These are our allies. These are our beloved. Do you see the difference there? It's so easy for us to impute bad characteristics to that family, or to folks who are not of us. Well, we've all got bad characteristics. What could you impute to some other family that's worse than what you've got in your own family? Nevertheless, they are our family. And so, we consider them our own beloved, yet, once again, considering our own beloved, our own brother, yet they are to be reproved. Firmly, positively, unsparingly exhorted. Younger women. And he adds here, all purity. The indication is implicit that you have the danger of romantic and even sexual attractions and flirtations if they are not considered family. Why? They're just one of the girls. I'm one of the boys. There's a girl. There's a young woman. There's a looker. You cannot consider them like that. You have to consider them, once again, as a daughter of my own mama and my own father, people who live in my house, my own sister. There's also the danger of judgmental contempt in sensitive areas. You know what she did? She's a slut. She ain't no good. She just sorry. Would you say that about your own sister who'd fallen into sin? No! And nobody else had better say it either. That's fighting words. This is my sister. This is my own mother's daughter. You keep your remarks to yourself, and your dirty thoughts better not be known. I better not find out about it. This is my cherished sister. This is what he's talking about. They're to be protected and guarded and cherished in all purity and zeal and hope. And once again, yet, they need to be firmly and unsparingly exhorted and reproved. And finally, here's the matter of sons and daughters. And this is especially for older men and older women. And I don't necessarily mean old. Remember last Sunday, those of you who were here last Sunday, that young is relative, the same as old is relative. Those whom we have had and do have privilege of being ministers to, of teaching and exhorting. Children, and not someone else's kids, and not strangers. Who was it? I think it was Brother Denny said that Tom Brewer in the last camp asked him, after y'all have one of these camps and you find that you've had some problems and some things not exactly like they ought to be, do you blame it on those Baton Rouge kids? And they bring a bunch of them up for Baton Rouge. Well, when those Baton Rouge kids get here, they Bentley kids. They're our kids. They're my kids. And I love them. I cherish them. I'm proud of them. I'm thankful for them. They are my very own. Our sons and our daughters. They're not strangers. They're not outsiders. They're not intruders. They're our own children. Our very own. They are our care. They are our charges. More than our own flesh and blood. Because they are our heirs. Our successors. They've been brought into the family and they will carry on the family tradition that they learned from their spiritual parents, which are you and I, who are given such priceless privileges of being in this family, this wonderful family of mamas and daddies and brothers and sisters and daughters and sons. Shall we stand?